Father, we just ask you to help us to see Jesus in the book of Revelation as he is today. Lord, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. The Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the Almighty. Lord, these are some very deep truths that we're going to be looking at today. And this is a confusing area of Scripture. Lord, so I ask that you especially bless our study today, bless every person here, open their hearts, Lord, to hear what you have to say in truth by your Spirit. Lord, it's only by your Spirit that we'll receive that blessing that your Word promises as we study this book of Revelation. So we ask for your Spirit to guide our study today as we do each week, and we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, last week we covered how many verses? Four verses? We're going to get three and a half, somebody said. We're going to get four verses this week. We're going to be through verse 8. There's only 400 and something, 20 verses or so in Revelation, so you do the math. In a couple of years, we might be out of it. No, we will speed up at some point, but you're going to see today that we're in some slow going here, but there's a reason for that. We're in some of the deepest truths that are in the Bible. You're going to see Christ unveiled today as the Almighty God. And if you've ever had any doubts about this Trinitarian thing, about who Christ is in the Trinity, it's going to become clear for you today if you listen real carefully to what we have to say. All right, last week when we'll go back a little bit. Last week in verse 1, we found the title of the book, and it's pretty obvious. What's the title of this book? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we learned last week that word, Greek word revelation, is the word from which we get our English word, the apocalypse. And it simply means the unveiling. It doesn't mean apocalyptic times like we use it in English. It doesn't mean catastrophic times. It simply means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, his second coming is associated with catastrophe. Is associated with apocalyptic events. And that's where this word has evolved to mean catastrophic events. But we want to look at it in its original meaning, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, up until we come to the book of Revelation, really until we come to the letters of Paul, until we come to the point that Jesus is ascended into heaven, Jesus is really veiled for us. If you remember, some of you we haven't been in the Old Testament since I've been here. We're going to try to get there on some Wednesday nights and on some Sunday mornings later on. But in your studies in the Old Testament, you remember seeing Jesus. Do you remember seeing him as the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord? This mysterious figure that comes on and intermingles with these New Testament characters. But if you remember those stories, how is he worshipped? He's worshipped as God. But he's still veiled. When you study about Jesus Christ, this pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and what we call theophanies in the Old Testament, there's still this veil on him. He's this mysterious figure. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ on this earth, walking and talking. We see him die on the cross for our sins. But he still is veiled in the New Testament. In the Gospels of the New Testament, rather, there's still this veil that is over Jesus Christ. What's the veil? It's his flesh. His flesh is the veil. And so, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what you have, you see this deity of Jesus Christ shining through this veil. And so we get a glimpse of his deity. But that veil is still there until he dies on the cross. Now, if you remember, what happens at the moment Jesus dies on that cross? What happens to that veil? That veil is open up. It's ripped from top to bottom, which means no man could have ripped it. It's ripped from top to bottom. And we always talk about that as being the event where the throne room of God was opened up to his people. But it means much more than that. When Jesus' flesh was torn and it was ripped apart, that whole temple, that picture of that temple is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a type of Jesus Christ. And what happens when you open up the veil, where do you go? Into the holiest of holies in the presence of God. So when that flesh was torn in two, what happened was we're able to see the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ is open to our spiritual eyes. And then when we get into the letters of Paul and John and 1 Peter and the rest of the New Testament letters, then we start seeing Jesus Christ for, we get these hints of who he really is. But now we get to the revelation of Jesus Christ and we see the total unveiling of Jesus Christ. We're going to see him in what one author calls his ascended majesty, in his glory. Today we're going to see him as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, the Almighty God. In the coming weeks in our study, we're going to see him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, standing before the throne of God. We're going to see him as the judge in those chapters we're not going to really have much fun in the judge punishing this world for sin, the great tribulation. We're going to see him in charge of all of those events. And then we're going to see him coming in the clouds of glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, we're going to see the Lamb on his throne in his temple, illuminating the entire universe with his glory. With that said, let's go to back into our text and let's pick up now in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Do you notice the number seven? How many times does it appear in that verse? It appears twice, right? You've got the seven churches, it's written to the seven churches, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the word seven in biblical writing is very significant, and we've talked about this before, but it means perfection. It can mean fullness. In this case, I mean it means completion. It means complete. It appears twice here. You have the spirits, you have the churches. Have you ever asked yourself why John would write to seven churches? Why those specific seven churches? Why not eight? Why not 10? Why not 100? There were hundreds of churches in John's day. Why not write a letter to all the churches? Why these specific seven churches? Well, I believe here's the reason. These seven churches possess characteristics that were common to all the churches in John's day, the true churches. And they're common. These characteristics are common to all the churches throughout the centuries. If we talked about the different methods of interpreting Revelation last week, and one of the methods that we talked about is the historical method or the historical view. People who use the historical view see the seven churches as the seven periods of church history. Now, I don't totally go along with that. That's a hyper-dispensational view, and we'll talk about that later on when we get to the seven churches. But there is some truth in the fact that these seven churches do represent the complete church. And I say that because John doesn't just say the churches which are in Asia and name the churches. He says to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, if I was to write a letter to the churches at the Calvary Chapels in Louisiana, and I was to write a letter and it said to the Calvary Chapel in New Orleans, to the Calvary Chapel in Baton Rouge, to the Calvary Chapel in Lafayette, to the Calvary Chapel in Houma, to the Calvary Chapel in Shreveport, if I was to write that letter, then that would, all you would know would be that I was writing those to those particular churches. But if I was to say to the five churches in Louisiana, then I would be implicating that that was a letter to all the Calvary Chapels that are in Louisiana. And I believe that's what John is doing right here. He's writing to the complete church for all ages. Now, look at the last part of verse 4. And we're going to skip the middle part. We're going to come back to that because that's the crux of our text today. But let's jump to the last part of verse 4. And he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Why seven spirits? Because they're seven churches. What's the number seven represent? The complete spirit. So they're not seven holy spirits. There is one holy spirit. Go with me over to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see this a little bit clearer. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, you remember when those tongues of fire come down upon those believers? Acts chapter 2, beginning down in verse number 1. Acts 2, just a few books to your left. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now he's talking about the disciples. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them, now watch this, divided tongues, separated tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now we know back from verse 15 of chapter 1 that there were 120 disciples in that room. So there were 120 tongues of fire. Now, were there 120 Holy Spirits there that day? No, there was one Holy Spirit. And you can go on and you can read the next verse and it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So see, what he's saying here is that these seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit going out to the entire complete church. Specifically these seven churches, but really to the church all over the world and the church for all times. That's the Holy Spirit goes forth from the throne of God. That's exactly, if you remember, from our study in Luke. That picture is the picture that Jesus longed to see take place back when he was walking this earth. Go with me back a little bit to Luke chapter 12. If you found Acts, Luke's just a few books to your left. Matthew, Mark, Luke, actually one book to your left. Luke, John, two books. And look in Luke chapter 12. I'm trying to find it here. Two very strange verses that we looked at on Wednesday night. Look in Luke chapter 12 and look down at verse 49 and verse 50. These are two verses that are often misinterpreted. Let me read them to you. Everybody there? All right. Verse 49 of chapter 12 of Luke. I came to send fire. This is Jesus speaking. I came to send fire on the earth. And oh, how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And oh, how distressed I am until that baptism, until it is accomplished. Now, if you were to look at that verse, just glance at it, at first look, it would look to me like what Jesus was saying here is that I'm distressed. I'm really stressed out because I can't wait to send fire on this world and destroy this world, but I can't do it right now. Now, believe it or not, in fact, Ron told me the Sunday after we talked about this on Wednesday night that he heard a sermon where a guy preached that very thing. That Jesus just can't wait to send fire on this earth and destroy this earth in judgment. That's not the heart of God. And that doesn't gel with the rest of Scripture. If you remember when we were in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter said the day of the Lord will come and the universe will be dissolved being on fire. The elements will melt away. Now there is coming a judgment of fire, but Peter qualified that. He says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. That's why he delays his coming. Jesus was not anxious to destroy this world. So what was he talking about when he said, I came to send fire on this earth? What Jesus was talking about, I came to send the Holy Spirit out into the world. And I couldn't do that. First, I have to be baptized with a baptism. What was his baptism? His death on the cross for your sins and my sins. That was his baptism. And before he could send out his Holy Spirit, before Pentecost could come, he had to be baptized with that death. And so he says, oh, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now that word we use in the New King James, distressed, is a bad translation. If you have the King James, they actually have a better translation there. It's the word straitened. It really means to be put in a straitjacket. It means to be severely constrained. So when Jesus came to this earth in this veil, he was severely constrained in what he could do. I mean, he couldn't be in Judea and Galilee at the same time, could he? If he was speaking in Judea and healing in Judea, then he could only do that in that particular place where he was at, one person or one crowd at a time. That's all he could do. And that had him straitened. That had him limited in function. He had emptied himself of his glory and came veiled in the flesh. And he was distressed until Pentecost, when he could send out his Spirit into the world. After he was baptized with that bloody death on the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sent forth gifts to men at Pentecost, which is his Holy Spirit. So, today, if there are 70 churches in Lafayette that are true churches of God, then there are 70 spirits before his throne, one Holy Spirit. If there are 70 believers in this room today, then there are 70 tongues of fire over your head. You don't see them, but they're there. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic of the entire Holy Spirit dividing himself among his people and sending his people out into the world. All right, now, let's go back to Revelation and let's look at this salutation that John gives us in verse 4. So we'd come back to that. Actually, the salutation runs all the way, really it runs, you can almost take it all the way through the book, but we'll stop it at the end of verse number six. But let me read it to you. He says, "Grace to you and peace." He's addressing these churches. "From him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our blood, for our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, and to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen." Now, he begins his salutation, like many New Testament writers do, with this grace and peace, this charis and shalom, the Hebrew word shalom. What's the grace? That's that unmerited favor. We've gone over this several times, which really is our salvation through Jesus Christ. That's grace. And that grace gives us peace with God. We were enmity with God before we were saved. When we're saved, we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, then we have the peace of God. All right, now, that's the salutation. Now I want to get to the really good part. I challenge you, if you hadn't been paying attention, if you want the blessing, to pay attention real carefully to what you're going to see here today. It's some really good stuff. He says, and this is, you know, we take these statements for granted, but look at the bold statement he makes. "From him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, because most people see that as the Father, and that is the Father there. And then you see the seven spirits. You have the Holy Spirit. We just showed that that was the Holy Spirit in its entirety, the complete Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. And then you have Jesus Christ. Most people see John's emphasis here as being Trinitarian. In other words, John is introducing you to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right. It's much deeper than that. What John is beginning to show you, what John is wanting to show us, he's introducing the concept of the fact that Jesus and the Father are one. That's what he's beginning to do, and you're going to see this as we go through this. He's beginning to introduce you to the fact that Jesus is Almighty God. Friends, you want a blessing when you begin to see Jesus, not just as some man, not in some theophany in the Old Testament, not in the Gospel, but when you begin to see Him on His throne as the one who is, who was, and is to come, then that's where the blessing comes. And that's what John's beginning to do with us here. Now, John is going to use two tools. This is where I don't want to lose you. So bear with me. He's going to use two tools in showing us this truth that were common to Hebrew writers that he had studied all his life. All right, now I'm going to give you these two tools and you can write them down in your notes, and then I got to qualify these with something. All right, first of all, one of the tools is called parallelism. Parallelism. The other tool is called inclusio. Parallelism, follow me now, and inclusio. Now, I want you to bear with me on this. I'm not trying to impress you with some scholarly words here. That's not what I'm trying to do. And I don't believe for a minute that John sat down and he says, you know what, I think I'm going to write a scholarly work here, and I'm going to use parallelism, and I'm going to use inclusios. I don't know if John even knew what parallelism, I doubt he did, or what an inclusio is. Those are terms we've given to things that you see in the Old Testament. But they're very important to find these inclusios and to find the parallelism, because they are the keys that unlock the meaning of the text. So you follow me what I'm trying to say here. I'm not trying to impress you with any scholarly knowledge here. I'm not trying to impart to you, make biblical scholars out of you. That's not my point. But I do want you to see this parallelism and these inclusios, and then this text will begin to make a lot of sense to you. The whole book will begin to make a lot of sense to you. And some things should clear up, and you should be able to see Jesus Christ as the Almighty God. Now, the first two, and I might have said these in the reverse order, but the first one is parallelism. Parallelism, and you can write this down, is simply saying the same thing over again in a different way for emphasis. It's saying the same thing over again in a different way for emphasis. Proverbs. You study the Proverbs. They're full of parallelism. Really, your poetry, your wisdom literature, your prophets have a lot of parallelism. All right, let me give you a couple examples. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 9:13. And I'm not picking on women today. Somehow the women ended up in this. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. So you can think about that a minute. A foolish woman is clamorous. We don't have any foolish women in here, by the way. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. That's teaching the same thing, really. It's teaching you don't listen to a foolish woman. That's what the author of Proverbs was trying to teach us. God through the author of Proverbs. Let me give you another one. In the Proverbs, you also see parallelism by contrast. Whoever loves correction, this is Proverbs 12:1, loves knowledge. Whoever hates correction is stupid. That's a pretty frank way to put it. But if you hate discipline, you're stupid. If you love discipline, you're smart. It's saying the same thing. An inclusio begins with a statement. Sometimes it's a parallel statement. It begins with a statement, and then it has a commentary, and then it ends with that statement again for emphasis. So it's like a parenthetical expression, and your inclusios are the parentheses marks. And inside is the commentary. Everybody follow me? Do you see the importance of that? The importance of that is it puts things in their proper context. Let me give you a great example, and it establishes the parameters for the commentary that's in between the inclusios. Okay? Now, again, I'm not trying to lose you here. Stay with me. Give you a great example. Go over to Psalm chapter 8. Now, this is going to get really good if you'll stay with me. You're going to see something here that'll really excite you. Should. If it doesn't, then go back to sleep. All right. Look at Psalm number 8. Here's an inclusio. What's the first sentence? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now look all the way down to verse 9. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now that I already know, if I'm going to interpret that psalm, that everything in between there is about the Lord and how excellent his name is in the earth. You see how simple that is? Let's read the psalm. It describes the Lord. Listen to this description of the Lord. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes, nursing infants. You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the air, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Now, if I was to jump ahead out of context and read about us having dominion over the works of his hands, then I would think this psalm was about me. It's not about me. It's about, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The Lord has given us those privileges. It's not about us. It's about him. Now, everybody got that down. You got it down now. I want to look at the very first parallelism that we're going to see now in the book of Revelation. And it's going to set our boundaries for our interpretation. Okay? All right. Now, the inclusio is going to do that, and the parallelism is going to tell us I'm really saying the same thing. I'm just saying it in a different way. All right. Look at the parallelism. First of all, we begin with the very first statement that's going to be parallel. He says, back in verse 4, Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, if that's followed by parallelism, then I can expect to see the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Do I see that? Yes. Look, you see Jesus who is. Who is Jesus? It says, He's standing, He is on His throne, and the seven spirits are before Him. He is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one on the throne. Jesus is the one where the seven spirits or the Holy Spirit is going forth from His throne. It was Jesus who was straightened and wished and longed to send His Spirit out into the world. And it's Jesus who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He was the one who was, and He is the one who is, and He is the one who will be. Now, friends, I can take that and interpret that now, and I can get some exciting facts out of that. First of all, I know that He is on His throne. Not He was on His throne, not He will be on His throne. He is on His throne. Friends, some of those songs we sang this morning, that's exactly the picture that the artist was trying to get you to get of God. Do you remember Isaiah, when Uzziah died, and Uzziah was this great king? And poor Isaiah had served with Uzziah for all of these years, and Uzziah was this great king, and he died, and Israel didn't have a history of great kings, did it? So he was very worried that they were going to get a very evil king. And so God gave him a picture, I believe, of Jesus Christ on the throne. And the angels cried out, the whole earth is filled with His glory. Coming forth from His throne is the glory of God. You can't see it. Isaiah could see it for a while because his eyes were open. But the whole earth was full of His glory. Friends, the whole earth today is full of His glory, and He's not going to be on His throne. He is on His throne. When Stephen saw Jesus, where did he see Him? He saw Him standing by His throne. Friends, there is a human God standing before His throne at this very moment, and His whole earth fills, the whole earth is filled with His glory. All right, but it goes on. Who else is He? He's the faithful witness. That word witness is martyr. The Greek word from which we get the word martyr. You know what John's given you a picture of? Jesus Christ is the faithful martyr. Yes, He's on His throne. And the whole earth is filled with His glory. But that man on the throne has nail-scarred hands and nail-scarred feet. So He is the faithful witness, and He will always be the faithful witness. When you see Jesus Christ in heaven, you will see Him with nail-scarred hands and nail-scarred feet. And I like the next one. He is the firstborn over the dead. The firstborn from the dead. That word firstborn is again another bad translation. It really means to be preeminent. We saw this in Colossians verses 1, 16, and 17 where it said He's the firstborn over creation. He is preeminent over creation. He has all the rights of the firstborn son. That's the picture that's trying to be painted by this word. He is the executor of the estate. He is the one who is in charge of the inheritance. He is the one who is in charge of your inheritance. He is on His throne, and He is the firstborn. He is preeminent over all creation, and He is preeminent over all the firstborn from all of us who will be raised from the dead. And I like the next one. Look at this. It says, He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, friends, there's not many rulers out there today that recognize this fact. But I'll tell you right now, I'll give you some comforting news here. Jesus is ruling over all of them. There's not a king on this earth, I don't care how blasphemous he is, how evil he is, that isn't there except by the permissive will of God. Pharaoh thought he was really something, didn't he? He thought he was in charge, and all he was a puppet doing God's will, moving the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promise, out into the wilderness and hopefully into the promised land. They didn't make it for several years, but that was what he was used for. That's what he was created for. The only time Jesus has not been on his throne is when he emptied himself of his glory and came to this earth. You know, I get a lot of comfort out of that. We're about to have presidential elections coming up, and everybody's fretting over who's going to be our next president. Friends, I don't care who, I do care who the president is, don't get me wrong. And we do have a responsibility to vote. We do have a responsibility to elect godly people into those positions. But if an ungodly person gets on that throne, if they get on that throne, he's really not on the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne. And God will be in charge. If that's a man or a woman or whoever it is, I don't care how evil they are, they will only be allowed to do what God allows them to do. Now, that it's him who is. And looking at our parallelism, what's the next thing in verse 4? Him who was. Look at verse 5, the last part of verse 5. This is who he was. He is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the one who came to this earth to die for your sins and to die for my sins. Most historians will verify the fact that Jesus was. They won't tell you he is. They won't tell you he is to come, but they'll tell you he was. He was a man who walked on this earth. He was a man who was crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross. But I know that it means much more than that. I know that he was crucified on that cross to wash me of my dirty sins. And he is the one who is to come. Watch the parallelism. The one who is to come in verse 6, 6, 7. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. He is the one who is to come. That's a quote. Verse 7 is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. You're going to see a lot of, in those 400 and so verses in Revelation, there's 800 references to the Old Testament. John didn't quote it directly anywhere. But that's, if you read Zechariah, that's pretty close to what Zechariah says in chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. We won't turn there. But friends, when he comes, the nations of this world, the Jews who pierced him, they're going to regret what they did. They're going to mourn for what they did. And this whole world that has rejected Jesus Christ, when he does come, is going to mourn because they rejected the true and living God as their Savior. Their only means to salvation. We immediately get another parallel in verse number 8. Look at verse number 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Actually, two parallels. Then the third parallel right behind it. The beginning and the end. Now, how is that parallel? How is that parallel to the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come? What's the Alpha? That's the first letter in the Greek alphabet. What's the Omega? The last letter in the Greek alphabet. Thus, you have the parallelism right behind it, the beginning and the end. The beginning of the alphabet, the ending of the alphabet. In other words, he was in the beginning. You go back as far into the beginning as you can go, and Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Was. And the Word was God. You go back, he is the one who was. And he is the one in the end. In the end, friends, in the future, he will be standing tall in the end. And in between the beginning and the end, he is. When we get into some future series, we won't go past verse 8 today, but We'll see this parallelism again in verse number 11. Jump to verse number 11. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. Then look at verse number 18. Watch the parallelism we'll see in verse number 18. Follow it carefully. I am he who lives, who is, and was dead, who was, and behold, I am alive forevermore, who will be. See the parallelism there? And I have the keys to Hades and death. And what's really interesting, when you get to verse 19, you see the pattern for this book change just slightly in a parallel way. Look at verse number 19. Write these things which you have seen, that he was, and the things which are, he is, and the things which will, he will be. the things which will take place after this. See the parallelism and what that begins to tell us? Who's this book about? It's about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. And as it ends in verse number 8, He is the Almighty. And seven spirits go forth from His throne, and He is God Almighty, Jehovah God. Let's look at the inclusios. Some of the inclusios that are given here, what's an inclusio again? It's like a parenthesis mark. It begins, in between is the commentary, then comes the parenthesis mark again. It's repeated, so you get it. I mean, the first inclusio is the same thing we looked in our parallelism. He says, grace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That begins it. Jump all the way down to verse number 8 and look at verse number 8. The last part, actually, again, you see the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And just so you're not confused now who this is, what does He say in the inclusio? Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Friends, everything in between is about who? The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the Almighty. And who is He? He's Jesus Christ. You see some more parallelism, some more inclusios. Verse 11 is an inclusio. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Look, jump down to verse number 17. We won't get there today, but just look at it. I am the first and the last. Now that would tell me that everything in between there is about who? It's about Jesus Christ. Read that when you get a chance. That is a description of Jesus Christ in His glorified state. And then we get the inclusio at verse 18. We get the inclusio in 2:8, the first and the last. And then when we get to chapter 22, we'll see it all over again. And what that tells me, because it's in between chapter 1 and chapter 22, what is this whole book about? The one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. When John calls Jesus, the last part of verse 8, the Almighty, you know what Hebrew name he's transliterating here? You understand what he's calling Jesus Christ? That's the word, have you heard it before? El Shaddai. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what John is trying to tell us here, that Jesus Christ is none other than El Shaddai. Friends, the glorified Christ is Jehovah God. That's who He is. Remember Philip in chapter 14 of John. He said, Lord, show us the Father and that will suffice. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What's John showing us here? He's showing us that the Father and the Son are one. Yes, there's a Trinity, but not hyper-Trinitarianism. And I've talked about this before. Eli is my son. But Eli is a different individual from me. Friends, Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one God. One individual God. I've heard some evangelicals talk about three individual gods. There are not three individual gods. The thoughts that Jesus have are the thoughts that the Father have. When you have the Holy Spirit living in you, over and over again in the New Testament, He's called what else? He's called the Spirit of the Father and He's called the Spirit of Christ. Are there three different little spirits running around in your heart? No, there is one Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. Yes, I believe in the Trinity. The Father, the God has always existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But don't miss the fact of what John's trying to show us here, that the whole Godhead, as Paul said, is in Jesus bodily. And when that day comes when you're in heaven and you reach out and you touch those nail-scarred hands, or He reaches out and touches you, that is the very hand of Jehovah God that will be touching you. In some Bibles, some of these verses that we've just looked at, these inclusios, they're not in red ink. Now, why do you think they're not in red ink? If you've got a Bible and some of those verses I read are not in red ink, I'm not going to tell you to burn it. You know, we're not going to have Bible burning or anything like that. But you might want to look at finding a better translation. Because they're trying to tell you something. They're trying to tell you that that's God the Father speaking and not Jesus Christ speaking. In other words, if you were to talk to members of the cults and you were to say, whoa, let me prove to you that Jesus is God. Let me take you to verse number 8. Read that. Oh, you know what their answer to that is? That's Jehovah speaking. That's not Jesus Christ. And if you were to take them to verse number 11, that's Jehovah speaking. That's not Jesus Christ. And verse number 17, that's Jehovah speaking. That's not Jesus Christ. But now they got a real problem with verses 17 and verses 11 because of that inclusio. What's in between there? This God who's speaking, He has hands. He has feet. He has hair. Are there two bodily gods up there? Some people will give you that picture. No, there's only one God in the body, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty God. Friends, you can't have two Alphas and two Omegas. There's only one A in your alphabet, and only, for you that don't know Greek, and only one Z in your alphabet. You can't have two beginnings of your alphabet and two endings of your alphabet, can you? You can't have two almighty gods. By the very definition, when you say you're almighty, you're saying you're more mighty than anything else. So if you're tied with somebody else, then you're not almighty. There's only one almighty God, and He is Jesus Christ. You know, the cults say this is Jehovah speaking. You know what? They're right. They're exactly right. What they're missing is that Jesus is Jehovah God. If I made you mad or confused you, are you doubting what I'm having to say? I want to go to one last inclusio and we'll shut it down. Go all the way to the end of the book, to Revelation chapter 22. My final proof of who this is and who this book is about. Look at verse number 13. I am. Boy, that's all he had to say. When he said that in the garden, what happened to those soldiers? They fell down. They didn't understand why they got back up like idiots and then tried to arrest him. They should have understood who they were dealing with. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Friends, that's not Jehovah speaking. If you've got red letters, or if you don't burn your Bible, but go get another one. That is Jesus speaking. Let me prove that to you. Look in verse 16. I, Jesus, He names Himself there. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the one who is coming. He began before He went into verse 13. Look at verse number 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. Who's coming quickly? Don't tell me Jehovah's coming quickly. That is Jesus Christ. He is coming quickly. Because I look down at verse number 20, and He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John doesn't say, come quickly, Jehovah, come quickly. He says, even so, Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha. See, friends, to see Jesus as Jehovah God, as Almighty God, on His throne, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's the blessing that John has promised. When you're in your prayer time and you just don't see Jesus as some buddy of yours, but as God on His throne changes your prayer life, and you're blessed. When John says He promised a blessing, he wasn't implying that if you read and study Revelation, you're going to get a bigger house, or you're going to have a boat in your driveway when you get home this afternoon. Don't be looking for that. Or your house is going to have grown. That's not going to happen. That's not what He's talking about. Friends, the blessing is to see Him as He is, as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise You for who You are. We praise You for Your Word, and we praise You for the blessing of knowing who You are. Lord, that can only be known by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I ask today if there's anyone in this room that knows You as any less than God, Lord, that You touch their hearts today and open their spiritual eyes and let them see You on Your throne of glory. with your spirit going out into your church and those tongues of fire on your believing church. Father, I just praise you and thank you for all you are in Jesus Christ. I praise you in his precious name. Amen.